Hi, this is John MacArthur reminding you we need to hear how God is using grace to you to help you know His Word better. Get in touch by writing to letters@gty.org. And now, today's broadcast.
Physical disability slowed his ministry. Enemies attacked his messages. Friends abandoned his side. He eventually died a martyr. Yet, your eternal destiny may depend on how well you know the gospel this man taught. John MacArthur explains next on Grace to You. Apostle Paul at one time hated Christians so much that he went from city to city arresting them. Yet today, next to Jesus Christ, no man is more prominent in the New Testament. All but a few of the New Testament books are either accounts of the Savior's life or letters written by Paul. Well, what changed? Find out today on Grace to You as John MacArthur explains how Paul and sinners like you and me become right with God. The message you're about to hear is from John's new series, The Gospel According to Paul, a study that's showing you what this apostle said about salvation and spiritual change. With a lesson now titled The Reconciling Gospel, here's John MacArthur.
I want you to open your Bible to 2 Corinthians, and I want to go to chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. There's a passage here at the end of chapter 5 that is a critically essential passage in understanding Paul's gospel, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel of the blessed God, the gospel of peace and grace and salvation that Paul called my gospel and even our gospel. I want you to begin by looking with me at verse 18. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to Himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and He has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Five times in that passage, the word reconcile appears. You saw it. Verse 18, God reconciled us, gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Verse 19, God in Christ reconciling the world, committing to us the word of reconciliation. Verse 20, be reconciled to God. This is about reconciliation. Reconciliation assumes alienation, does it not? It assumes enmity, hostility. It assumes that people are enemies or worse, violent enemies. And reconciliation needs to take place. Now you will notice that Paul says we have been given the ministry of reconciliation, and we have been given to effect that ministry the word of reconciliation. Our message is a message of reconciliation, a message of reconciliation. How are we to understand this reconciliation? Well, in this passage, not only in verses 18 through 21, but backing up a little bit, we have what I think is the essence of an understanding of the message of the gospel as reconciliation. We are given the ministry of reconciliation. We have received the message concerning reconciliation, and this constitutes, according to verse 20, the nature of our ambassadorship. An ambassador was a representative of a monarch who was set into an alien culture to represent that monarch. And so it is with us. We represent the King of Kings, and we are in an alien culture. And our responsibility is to tell the people in this alien culture who are enemies of God by nature, that they can be reconciled to God. That's our message. That is what we do. Our message is that sinners can be reconciled to God. That God is a reconciling God who has provided a means of reconciliation, and a message of reconciliation is the responsibility of every ambassador of Christ. It assumes alienation, hostility, an enemy kind of relationship, but one that can be turned into a full and complete reconciliation. Now, as we look at this passage, I want to show you several elements to the ministry of reconciliation, several elements to the reality of reconciliation. And in order to do this, I want to back up to verse 14 and pick up some things that are there. And backing up to verse 14, I want to say the first component of reconciliation is that it is motivated by the love of God. It is motivated by the love of God. I shouldn't need to deal with that very much because you're all very familiar with the fact that God so loved the world, right? That He gave. Here in His love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. While we were enemies, Paul says He loved us. In verse 14, Paul identifies this, the love of Christ controls us. That's a verb that means put pressure on something to create an action. It could even be translated, the love of Christ rules us. I love the word control, actually, in the NAS. Paul is not talking about his love for Christ. He's talking about Christ's love for him. What drives him, we saw he understood the glory of the gospel, right? From 2 Corinthians, we talked about that. He understood the transcendent glory of the gospel and was motivated by its unparalleled and unequaled grandeur. Well, he also experienced the love of Christ. Christ had laid a saving claim on the life of Paul, so that he was so overwhelmed by this saving love that he could never live for anything but the proclamation of the gospel of that saving love. Christ's saving love for Paul controlled him, dominated him, motivated him, ruled him. And he didn't see it in a personal way, he didn't see it in a selfish way, he didn't see it in an isolated way, because he says in verse 15, and he died for all. Well, what God has done for me through His love, what Christ has done for me through this magnanimous, saving, forgiving, gracious love is not just for me. He died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died and rose again on their behalf. What drove Him? What compelled Him? What motivated Him? It was not only the glory of the gospel in a broad sense, but the glory of the gospel was bound up in the fact that the gospel was such a magnanimous expression of divine love toward an unworthy sinner such as he was, who confessed himself to be a blasphemer. And he realized that this love which God had given to him in Christ, which had so totally transformed his life, was not just for him, but that Christ died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died and rose again on their behalf. He died for all. What do you mean for all? He died for all who believe in Him. All who believe in Him. He died and rose again on their behalf. The end of verse 14 says, one died for all, therefore all died. I don't want to get technical here. He died for all those who died in Him. He died for all those who died in Him. It doesn't mean that He died for the whole world. If Christ died for the whole world would be saved. Do you understand that? If Christ actually paid the penalty in full for the whole world, then the whole world would have to be saved because the penalty was paid. There are people who teach that he died for the whole world. And if you teach that he died for the whole world, everybody who's ever lived, then his death was a potential death and not an actual death. It was a potential atonement and not an actual atonement. If you say he died for everybody in general, then he died for nobody in particular. That's a problem. He died for all who died in him. He died and rose again on behalf of all who died in him, who are made manifest by faith. This is an actual atonement. Christ actually bore our sins in his own body on the cross, actually paid the penalty in full. His death is not a potential. It is an actual death. It doesn't make salvation possible. It makes salvation inevitable. Christ's death was the death of his people, his elect, who would believe. The penalty for whose sins he paid. Paul understood that this love gift of salvation that had been given to him, that controlled his life, couldn't be kept by him. Because Christ had died for all who died in him, who were yet to be born in some cases, yet to hear the message of the gospel, but would hear in the future and believe and be saved. What controls his life was the love that God showed him in Christ to redeem him from his wretchedness and from eternal damnation. And that love took control of his life because he knew he was to be an instrument to take the message of that love to everyone that he could possibly reach. So his whole life changed. Verse 16, look what he said. From now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh. Do you understand that? What happened in his life? Well, all of a sudden, he didn't view people as external. He didn't view people as physical beings. He didn't just see the outside of them. He wasn't particularly interested in what they looked like. He wasn't particularly interested in their external behaviors. That's not how he viewed people. He says it in verse 16. From now on, from the moment of his salvation on, we recognize no one according to the flesh. We don't judge people by what we can see and experience of their physical life. And he said, I did that once. I did that to Christ. We've known Christ according to the flesh. There was a time when I knew Christ only according to the flesh, and you know what I determined? He was a blasphemer. He was a fraud. He was a false Messiah. He was a problem to Judaism. He deserved to be crucified, and his preachers deserved to be killed. Do you remember in the stoning of Stephen who was standing there and had the cloaks of the people who stoned Stephen placed at his feet? Paul. He had made an external evaluation of Christ, and it was totally wrong. Yet now we know him in this way no longer. My entire opinion of Christ has changed since the Damascus Road. I don't view people anymore externally. The most horrible result of my doing that, which is what Pharisees did and all false religionists and all the lost people, the most horrible expression of that kind of judgment was the way I judged Christ. Boy, was I wrong. I just see everybody from a spiritual viewpoint now. Don't you? Do you understand that? You know, if you have children who don't know the Lord, they can get all dressed up and look good and walk out of the house and your heart can break. Everything might be coiffed exactly the way it should be. All you care about is the heart, right? You may have a spouse that's attractive, doesn't know Christ. You see right past that. We don't view the world the way the world views itself. I was in the White House some years ago talking to the White House staff, and I said, you know, you guys got a problem here. I said, and it's not the kind of problem you think it is. You are so bent on making sure that you attend attack the Democrats, that you attack your adversaries, that you have turned the mission field into your enemy. You can't do that. You might not like their politics, but you can't look at them after the flesh. That's a mission field. That's how Paul viewed the world. That's how every believer has to view the world. And Paul says this in familiar words in verse 17. Therefore, I love this. If anyone is in Christ, he is what? New creature. Old things passed away, new things have come. And the anyone is the operative word here. Anyone. I don't know who the all are who died in Christ, for whom he actually paid in full for their sins. I don't know who they are, but I do know that anyone who believes fits into that category, and anyone who is in Christ is a new creation. Paul thus is catapulted into the ministry of reconciliation, because he has a personal first-hand experience of the love of God in Christ given to him that brought about the spiritual transformation of his own soul, changed his eternal destiny, and granted him the very righteousness of God in the place of damning human righteousness. That became the passion of his life. It is that love of Christ which controlled him. And everybody with him, us. You see the pronoun there in verse 14. We're all controlled by the reality that we have been made new creations by the love of God in Christ, and it can't be limited to us. Anyone who is in Christ is a new creation. We don't see people the same anymore. If you ask Paul, he would say, in Christ there's neither male, female, bond, free, Jew, Gentile. There's no distinction. He saw everyone as an eternal soul. I'm sure you experience this. I do. I see myself looking through the person, whoever they are, whether I know them or don't know them. When I'm exposed to people, it's their soul that captivates my thinking. It's their soul. We don't know people any longer purely on the superficial level. We live in a world of lost souls. They're all around us. Might not like their politics. Might not like their behavior. Might not like their social status. Might not like their personality. You've got to see past it. Because for some of those people, Christ died and paid the penalty for their sin in full, and you may be, if available, the instrument that he uses to bring them to the point of the salvation planned for them before the foundation of the world. We have been given the ministry of reconciliation. That's the heart and soul of our responsibility as believers, and that was the way Paul viewed his life. Our ministry is to reconcile men to God, to reconcile women to God, to preach the good news that the relationship of enmity, hostility, hatred, alienation between God and men can be totally changed. And part of that, of course, is defining the fact that there is alienation between men and God. That's the good news. It is possible for sinners to be reconciled to Almighty God. I was riding on an airplane, Southwest Airlines to El Paso, sitting in the dreaded middle seat. I'm squeezed in there, and I'm preparing for a men's conference in the El Paso Civic Center, and just had my little New Testament open. I was making some notes of what I was going to talk about, and there was sitting next to me an Arabic man. Clearly, I could tell. And I'm looking at my New Testament, and we're just barely up in the air, and after a few minutes go by, he looks over at me and he says, "Excuse me, sir, is that a Bible?" I said, "Yes, it is a Bible." He said, "May I ask you a question?" I said, "Of course you can ask me a question." He said, "Well, I'm from Iran. I'm new in America. I'm in the process of immigrating, and I don't understand American religion. I don't understand. In my country, everyone is a Muslim. Everyone. But I don't understand American religion." He said, Could you, sir, and this is exactly what he said, tell me the difference, please, between a Catholic, a Protestant, and a Baptist? A Catholic, a Protestant, and a Baptist. So he'd been exposed to at least those three categories. So I said to him, yeah, I can tell you the difference. And I just gave him a simple way to understand Catholicism as a sacramental form of ceremony, et cetera, et cetera. And Protestantism was a protest against that and a regripping of a personal relationship with God through Christ. And he went through that. So he said, thank you very much, thank you very much. I said, could I ask you a question, sir? He said, of course, of course. And I knew the answers, but I wanted to hear them from him. So I said, do Muslims have sins? And I knew the answer, but I wanted to hear him say it. He said, do we have sins? We have so many sins, I don't even know all the sins. I said, well, do you do them all the time? Then he said this, I'm flying to El Paso to do some sins. You are? This is a pretty honest guy. Flying to El Paso. Yes, he said, I met a girl when I was immigrating. That's an immigration point. And, you know, we will meet and do some sins. Oh, this is more information than I really require. I said, can I ask you another question? Of course. I said, how does Allah feel about your sins? Oh, it's very bad. Very, very bad. I could go to hell. I said, wow, why don't you stop doing them? I can't. I can't. I said, so you keep doing things that could send you to hell, everlasting hell. And then he said this, I hope the God will forgive me. I hope Al-Ilah will forgive me. And then I said something, and afterwards I know I didn't think about it. I said, well, I know him personally, and I can tell you he won't. He looked at me. He looked at me and said, you know, in his mind he was saying, how could you know God personally and wind up in the middle seat on Southwest? That doesn't make sense. He said, I do know him personally, and he will not. He said, well, I hope he will. I said, I have some good news for you. I know how you can be fully reconciled to God, how you can be completely forgiven and become a friend of God and a son of God and receive all that God possesses as a gift from Him to you. He never heard anything like that in his life. There is no redemption in Islam, and I went on to give him the gospel. He did not respond to Christ, but I think I messed up his weekend. Some girl got very confused. I'm sure she didn't know what happened. I gave him a bunch of material, sent him a bunch of stuff, told him where to go to church and the place he was living, but I never gotten any follow-up. But that's the truth, isn't it? Isn't that what we do? Don't we tell people they can be reconciled to God? Go back to chapter 5 here. He's committed to us the word of reconciliation, literally placed in us the logos, as opposed to the mythos. Logos is the word that is true. Mythos is the word that is not true. He has placed in us the logos of reconciliation. We have been called then to preach the ministry of reconciliation, to tell sinners they can be reconciled to God. And it assumes that we have to help them to understand that they are currently alienated from God. In other words, you can't tell people they can be reconciled until you've made it clear that they need to be reconciled, because you don't want to be the enemy of holy God.
Rebel against God, separated from his family, an object of the Creator's wrath. That's what you, I, all of us were at birth. Today, on Grace to You, John MacArthur explained how God reconciles sinners to himself. Encouraging truth from John's new series called The Gospel According to Paul. Well, the issue of reconciliation, bottom line is, God is the one who's been offended, and he's also the one who does the reconciling. He dictates the terms. Pretty narrow message, John. Not very politically correct.
Well, political correctness doesn't govern us at all. You know, if you're a teacher of the Bible, it's of little interest to you, if you're faithful to that responsibility, what men think, what men say. You remember the Apostle Paul said to the Galatians, am I a man pleaser? And then he launched on the exclusivity of the gospel and said, does that sound like a man pleaser? We don't have a choice. We are as narrow as the word is narrow and as wide as it is wide, and we're as narrow as our Lord Jesus Christ. And when it came to the gospel, there is only one way. There's only one way. I wrote a book by that title, Why One Way? This is a really important book to me, one of the most important I've ever written. And it's a hardcover book, but it's a small gift size, very accessible. You can read it in an hour. You know, every day the message is pounded into our heads that the only thing we can be certain of is what we can't be certain of, and we have to consider every option in life, and everybody's entitled to their own truth, and sincerity matters more than content. None of that is true. In the book, Why One Way, you have an argument for the truth and distinctiveness of the gospel as the only hope for salvation. It's an excellent gift-size hardback book. Request a free copy if you've never contacted us before.
Why One Way? It would be great evangelistic tool for you, or perhaps helpful to a new believer that's in your life. Again, John's book is free if you've never called or written us before, and if you have, the book is reasonably priced. Pick up your copy. Get in touch today. You can send an email request to letters@gty.org, or write to Grace to You at Post Office Box 4000, Panorama City, California 91412, or call the toll-free number available anytime, 1-800-55-GRACE, and request your copy of Why One Way. Again, this book is free if you're new to this ministry, never contacted us before. The email address, letters@gty.org. The mailing address, Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412, or call us at 800-55-GRACE. Now, if you have contacted us before and you'd like a copy of Why One Way, the cost is $10 and shipping is free. Could be a particularly helpful book for a Christian that you know at college. Help them know how to explain Christ's claims in society where tolerance is the highest virtue. Place your order as you call 1-800-55-GRACE or go online to gty.org. Now, along with this book, you'll also find a wide variety of Bible study tools available at that website, including John MacArthur's 29 New Testament commentaries, the MacArthur Study Bible, and the new devotional book of prayers, At the Throne of Grace. To order any of these, log on to gty.org. And now for John MacArthur, thanks for joining us today. Remember that we're here each weekday with this half hour of Unleashing God's Truth, one verse at a time, on Grace to You. When you become a Christian, God forgave you and you asked Him for forgiveness. Question is, which came first? We'll consider that as John MacArthur looks at the reconciling gospel. Tomorrow on Grace to You.